Our Father, we do come to You this afternoon and we thank You for a blessed Lord's Day Sabbath. We thank You for the fellowship of the saints, the communion that Christians have one with another in the bonds of Christ. Father, we thank You for the way in which You met with us this morning. And we pray, Father, even now, that You would open our minds, open our hearts, keep us alert. Father, help us to give ourselves, both body, mind, and soul, to the ministry of the Word. Father, we do pray that it would go forth with power, that You would instruct us, and that You would change us. Father, we do pray this afternoon for those who desperately need Your help and Your aid. Father, there are so many around us who are hurting and are suffering and are afflicted from within and from without. And we pray that You would draw near to the needy and the afflicted, and that You would show Yourself as a strong tower, and that the weak would run in and find safety. Father, we pray for the unction of Your Holy Spirit in our time together, both in the teaching and in the hearing of Your Word. And may Jesus Christ be praised. In His name we pray. Amen. We've been in a series now since the beginning of the year on a biblical understanding of our emotions. And we moved tonight, or this afternoon, I'm going to keep saying tonight too, John. We moved this afternoon to cultivating godly emotions. Now, when we talk about cultivating godly emotions, we have to first of all talk about the necessity of cultivation. Many times when we think about sanctification, we normally think in terms of putting the deeds of the flesh to death. That's usually what we think of when we think of sanctification. That there are sins in our life, that they must be put to death. And of course, over the past number of weeks, we have looked at such things as anger and fear and anxiety and worry and depression as manifestations of our emotions that need to be put to death. And certainly that is a huge part of the Christian life and of sanctification. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, "If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live." And so putting to death the deeds of the flesh is an absolute necessity in the Christian life. But there's more to our sanctification than merely putting to death those undesirable things in our life. There is also what we would call a vivification process. And of course, vivification is simply the antonym to what? Mortification. To mortify something is to put something to death. To vivify something is to bring it to life. And so sanctification is not merely us putting things to death, it's also us bringing things to life. Not us, but the grace of God in us. For instance, one of the most clear examples of this in Holy Scripture ends up being what? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, of course, entails putting certain things to death. But it's not just a matter of Paul saying, don't be impatient. But rather the fruit of the Spirit is patience, you see. And so there are things that need to be cultivated in our life that need to be brought to life. There's also, and I just used the word, there's a cultivation process. You remember the psalmist says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Just as there's a vivification process in sanctification, there's also a cultivation process. Now, probably the best way to illustrate the cultivation process is by a negative example. Solomon writes in Proverbs 24 that he walked by the field of a sluggard. What did that field look like? It was overgrown with thorns and thistles. The wall with the fence was broken down. It was overrun with weeds. And of course, then the lesson that Solomon draws from that is a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and your poverty will come on you like an armed bandit. what would be the opposite? And if the field of the sluggard looks like that, what would the field of the diligent look like? It would be cultivated. It would be ordered. It would be weeded. It would be protected, so on and so forth. And so there's this cultivation process and sanctification. We need to view our own hearts as that which needs to be cultivated by God and His Word. There's also a put off, put on process. The Christian life is more than just putting off. You know the passage as well as I do, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, put off lying. But what is, does he just say, stop lying? No, he says what? Speak truth in love, right? There's a putting off. You put off the lies. What do? In turn, you speak truth. What's the put off when you come to steal? Let him who steals steal no more. What's the put on? But work and share with those who are in need. And so the sanctification process is not merely the put off, which would be mortification, but it's also put on. There are virtues, there are graces that need to be brought to bear in the Christian life. There's also a flee and pursue process. Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lust, but to pursue righteousness and godliness, holiness, and so forth. And so the Christian life is more than just fleeing that which we should flee from. The Christian life is definitely fleeing from certain things, but it's also pursuing certain things. Now, all of this applies to our emotional life as well. Certainly there are sinful emotions that need to be dealt with, that need to be put to death. Stranglehold needs to be placed on them. You need to squeeze the life out of them. Violently kill them. You need to put them away. You need to flee from them. You need to, all of those negative things, put to death, so forth, we need to do with some of these ungodly emotions. But there are also godly emotions that need to be brought to life, that need to be fanned into flame, that need to be put on, that need to be cultivated, that need to be pursued. And so we enter into this section, which I think is going to be quite helpful. I know just in studying it's been helpful for me. And so what about an overview of cultivating godly emotions? Well, let me just give you a brief overview of what we're going to be doing. Remember back when we were looking at the foundation for understanding our emotions. One of the things that we looked at was the character of Jesus Christ, right? And the conclusions that we drew were this, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and thus we would expect Him, and He is, the perfect reflection of God's own nature, right? So that Jesus, according to Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. And so here's Jesus in His humanity who reflects the very nature of His Father. It is Jesus as perfect humanity without sin or without defect who is also subsequently perfect in His emotional constitution and His emotional displays. We're going to come back to that, but this is foundational. Therefore, under cultivating godly emotions, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus as perfect humanity, at His emotional constitution and His displays, and we're going to learn from that. Okay? Now, after we do that, we're going to look at some other spiritual truths and dynamics which can help us cultivate godly emotions. Let me just give those to you very, very quickly. We're going to look at the sovereignty of God and contentment, theology of word and prayer, which Jesus said are both given to us for our joy. We're actually going to look at a theology of singing and worship, and how that is to help us cultivate godly emotions. Look at a theology of preaching, again, in relationship to cultivating godly emotions. We're even going to look at a theology of meditative reading and the role of imagination, and the theology of Christian fellowship. So, in our few moments this afternoon, and I will be mercifully short, because I don't want to be preaching to dozy heads, and so... So we begin, first of all, with the humanity, sinless perfection, and emotional life of our Lord. Very, very briefly, the humanity of Jesus. When we talk about the humanity of Jesus, what we're talking about is that the eternal Son of God, the one who is described for us in the Council or the Nicene Creed as very God, of very God. This one, Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God, became incarnate. And when we talk about the word incarnate or incarnation, what we mean is this, and this is vitally important. Jesus takes to himself, in the incarnation, a real human body. Okay? But that's not all. It is not as if simply God is dwelling in a mere human body. Jesus, in the incarnation, not only takes to himself a real human body, but he also takes to himself a real human soul. Okay? Therefore, he takes upon himself the fullness of human nature. There was a tremendous amount of heresy in the early church regarding the person of Christ. Some said he only appeared to be a man because, of course, man is made of matter, matter is evil, and so forth. Others said, no, he actually had a real human body, but he didn't have a rational soul. The definition of Chalcedon, AD 451, said very clearly that Jesus takes onto himself a real human body and a rational human soul. Therefore, we have to speak of the two natures of Christ in one person. What I'm saying is this. Everything you are as a human being, with the exception of sin, Jesus Christ became. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Verse 14. And what happens? And the Word becomes flesh. Becomes flesh. Not simply is robed in flesh, he becomes flesh. That is, he becomes humanity. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As evangelicals, we have excelled in defending the deity of Christ, but we have fallen on our faces when it's come to understanding the humanity of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood. You know that expression conveys, don't you? Human nature, right? Since we share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ himself, likewise, also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Notice, we are flesh and blood creatures, are we not? That is a way to convey the totality of our humanity. In fact, in the Greek text, it's always blood and flesh, not flesh and blood. Jesus partakes of the same. What this means is that we have to reject any and every view that somehow either diminishes the humanity of Christ, or we need to reject all views that somehow make Jesus as a superhuman. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ, who's very God of very God, is also an ordinary human being. If you would have seen him walking down the street, he would not have caught your attention. He looked ordinary. There was something that was ordinary about him. And don't you see, that's the beauty of the incarnation. God did not become a superhuman. God did not become the Greek gods of mythology. God did not become some kind of demagogue. But rather, he became an ordinary human being. And that entails all of the weaknesses of what it is to be a human being except sin. Jesus got thirsty. Jesus got weary. Jesus needed rest. Jesus was angry. Jesus was subject to the totality of what it is to be a human being. My friends, that is an awesome thing. Now, some of you know I have this little pet peeve about a particular Christmas carol that comes to us from Martin Luther. And Luther, the little Lord Jesus, what's the name of the Christmas carol? Away in a Manger. Yes, I don't know. Luther had too much beer that afternoon or something when he wrote it, because he gets to this line where he says, The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. What in the world makes us think that Jesus was a different baby than any other baby that entered into the world? I'm not trying to be crude or irreverent, but Jesus messed in his diapers. Jesus burped up on his mama's shoulder. Jesus cried. Why? Because the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, subjected himself to the full, complete development of a human being without taking any shortcuts. Now, that brings us to the sinless perfection of Jesus. Because we're not saying that Jesus is like us in every single way. We're saying he's like us in all ways except one. And that is the Son of God in his humanity. In his humanity was perfect. The apostle can say he who made him, God who made Christ, who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin. Since you're in Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Chapter 7. Verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the sins of his people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. In verse 26, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that this Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He was holy, harmless, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Therefore, do you know what that did? That caused him to be radically different from all those other high priests that had gone before him, because those high priests had to enter into the holy place and do what first before they could do anything else? Offer up sacrifice for their own sin. But this Jesus had no sin to offer sacrifice for. Therefore, he gave himself up for us once for all. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter lived with Jesus for three and a half years. If anybody would have been in a position to see any sin, it certainly would have been Peter. Do you know anybody that's lived in close proximity to you in the last 3.5 years who could testify to your sinlessness? Peter says, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Why do you think Peter uses this passage in this way to identify that Jesus, one, had committed no sin, and then says almost redundantly, "nor was any deceit found in his mouth"? Well, simply because if you go over to James, you realize that the easiest member to sin with is your tongue. Jesus committed no sin, let alone with his own tongue. No deceit found in his mouth. Sinless perfection of Jesus. We might, the theologians call this the impeccability of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, his inability to sin, as it were. Now, that brings us, thirdly, to the emotional life of Jesus. Now, put all of this together, we're painting the landscape here. The emotional life of Jesus. Jesus, as sinless humanity, as a perfect man, experienced and displayed the full range of human emotion and yet never sinned. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be utterly, completely astonishing. Let's not just say glibly, of course, Jesus was perfect. Let's stop and put these two things together. Full humanity, experiencing the full range, the full scope of human emotion and the display of those emotions, and yet to do it without sin. Jesus never said a sinful word. Jesus never had a sinful attitude. When Jesus was angry, He was never sinfully angry. When Jesus grieved, He grieved righteously. Stop and consider the whole panorama of human emotion that you and I know and experience. Jesus knew and experienced and did it without any defect, fault, or sin. Now, that should astonish us. B.B. Warfield says it belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that He was subject to all sinless emotions. Pastor Alan Dunn, an acquaintance of mine in John's, has a wonderful sentence in a sermon that he preached. He says, Jesus' emotions are a perfect human transcript of God's emotions. Clifford Pond, in his marvelous little book, The Beauty of Jesus, is talking about the emotional symmetry in Jesus' life. That's a wonderful expression, isn't it? The emotional symmetry. And he says this, another word we might use to describe this is poise, because He was never thrown off balance. Let me just stop and think about this for a moment. When you and I are particularly subject to given emotions, what is the first thing that happens to us many times? We're thrown out of balance, right? I mean, that is usually why the emotional display becomes sinful, because it's out of balance. And here's Jesus with perfect emotional symmetry and poise. That brings us to the second point. The New Testament teaching on Jesus as our pattern. Now, right away, I feel the need to make a qualification. It is very, very easy for us to start talking about Jesus as our pattern, as our model, as our example, and to turn Jesus into a mere moral example. One of the things that happened at the beginning of the 20th century with the modernist and fundamentalist debate was that the modernists, who also simply were classic Protestant liberals, loved the idea of Jesus being a moral example. In fact, the liberals had absolutely no problem with Jesus being a moral example. In fact, if you're going to read the Bible at all, that's what you need to be looking at, is Jesus as a moral example. In fact, the very classic work, In His Steps, by Charles Sheldon, was written by a liberal Protestant. By the way, that gives birth to What Would Jesus Do? That's where the idea came from, was Sheldon's book, In His Steps. What Would Jesus Do, or Jesus is Our Example, could very easily be a motto taken up by liberals. But that doesn't mean that we need to do what the early fundamentalists did. You know, when the pendulum swings this way, you know what the tendency is, don't you? For it to swing all the way over this way. And so what the modern or the fundamentalists did is they said any teaching that looks at Jesus as a moral example, well, that's the social gospel and we want nothing to do with it. All we're going to preach is Jesus saves, and we're going to be those who save souls. And so there was an avoidance of that. My friends, what we need to do is we need to get clear the difference between the indicatives and the imperatives. That's what we need to do. We have to remember, first of all, the reality that the indicative of the gospel always precedes the imperatives of the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? The indicatives, the statements of fact stated for us in the gospel, always have to precede those commands that come to us from the gospel. In other words, you better know Christ died for sinners and was raised from the dead before you start to learn we must follow in His steps. you have to know the indicatives, the reality, the saving power of the gospel before you can take up the ethical imperatives of the gospel. In other words, very simply put, we need, as Christians, we need to know what Christ has done for us in redemption. And we need to have experienced what Christ has done for us as the very foundation for all further ethical behavior. This, by the way, is all throughout the Scriptures. We need to remember, this is the pattern. Don't you know, Paul says, that you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. What's the indicative? You've been bought with a price. What's the imperative? Glorify God in your body. What if we just said, hey, glorify God in your body? What would you say? Why? For what? The imperative means nothing apart from the indicative. In fact, the imperative is what the Pharisees majored on apart from the indicatives. And so you could be following all kinds of moral commands and yet know nothing of the gospel. And so when we start to talk about Jesus as our example, first of all, we have to be ultimately concerned, primarily concerned, with what Jesus has accomplished for us as sinners and what He has done for us redemptively. Now, the corollary of that is this. We must also consciously remember that the imperatives of the gospel, those things that control are to control my conduct, inevitably flow out of those indicatives. You see, just, you know, there's the pendulum swing we're talking about. There are many who, in overreacting to the imperatives, the do, the be, so forth, they swing all the way over here and say, don't ever tell anybody to do anything. Just preach Jesus to them and they'll do it automatically. There are actually people in Reformed circles that have that kind of theology. Just present Christ and all of a sudden people will find themselves just keeping the Ten Commandments. I don't think it actually works that way. If you're stubborn like me, you need to be told. And you need to be told again and again. And in fact, we not only need the bridle at times, but we often need the spur. And it's the imperatives that are the spur, and the imperatives always follow. There is no such thing as a gospel that is only in the indicative. There has to be the imperatives that follow. The life must change. Now, those who are redeemed, therefore, must follow a certain pattern of moral life. We can make a mistake. In fact, I even read a quote from Lloyd-Jones this morning on reconciliation. And he says, it's not those who improve themselves or who try harder. That's not Christianity. And of course, we'd say amen. Why? Because it's missing the indicative, right? But we need to realize that the Bible teaches us most definitely, most clearly, that those who experience redemption are now new people who conduct their lives in a different way. No change of life, no change of life may in fact be the clearest exposition that there has been no regeneration. Okay? And for us as Christians who have been redeemed through the grace of God, the clearest pattern that we have for a godly life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Get it all together for those of us who have been redeemed. The clearest pattern for a godly life is Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say one more thing about WWJD. This is important. When we talk about Jesus as being our ethical pattern, the pattern for our life, we are not talking about a speculative idea of what Jesus might do in such and such situation. We don't have to speculate. We have the life of Jesus inscripturated in four Gospels, and it is the life of Christ in those four Gospels that forms the ethical pattern for our life. Of course we need to apply. Of course we need to take that situation and carry it over into our situation. But the fact is that the most important thing we can ask ourselves is, what did Jesus do? And that ends up being the highest pattern for the Christian to follow. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 8. I'm trying to hurry. I notice some of your eyelids are getting heavy and all the rest, so I do have a glass of water. I could fix you right away if you'd like. That would be a good idea, a squirt bottle. Long range. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is, of course, what we call the golden chain of salvation. It's rooted in the sovereign act of God. Those whom he foreknew, that is, those whom he put his love upon in eternity past, these are the ones he predestined. But what does Paul say the predestination was for? Paul does not just simply say he predestined us so that we get to go to heaven when we die. He says he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son so that he might become the firstborn among many brethren. The very purpose of God predestining us in Christ is so that we would be predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. When God chose us, when God elected us freely and sovereignly and then predestined us, of course, Ephesians 1, he predestined us to adoption as sons. But notice the relationship to adoption as sons. And of course, who is the Son par excellence? The Lord Jesus Christ. When God predestined His people, He predestined them with the purpose, with the goal, that they would be conformed to the very image of His own Son. God predestined you to be like Jesus. That's the highest goal. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, and now we in turn have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So that in heaven, what God's going to have is this vast, innumerable assembly of those who walk around bearing the very image of the one who redeemed him. And that was the purpose of predestination. Stop and consider the ethical implications of that. God did not predestine us merely to save us from an eternity in hell. He predestined us so that we would look like his Son. And so that his Son would receive the glory throughout the endless ages. And so conformity to the image of Christ is the great goal of our predestination. Now turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We pick it up in the middle of the sentence. We'll start in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with his practices, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Conformity to the image of Christ is the great goal of predestination, but conformity to the image of Christ is also the great goal of our sanctification. If you wanted to put our sanctification in the broadest redemptive historical strokes possible, you could say this. God created Adam in His own image. Adam fell. We fell in Adam. That image has been marred and distorted and virtually destroyed. And now God sent forth His own Son, who is the most accurate image bearer of all. And now that we are redeemed, we are now taken out of Adam, as it were, and put into Christ. And we are now in process of being renewed according to the image of the one who created us. It's a restoration project in terms of the imago Dei, the image of God in us. That's what God is doing in sanctification, is He is recreating, renewing, in by process, this image so that we look more and more and more like Christ. The apostle puts it a little differently, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that image from one level of glory to the next. The great goal of sanctification is that we would look increasingly like the one who purchased us, our Savior and our King. The apostle can bemoan the fact that the Galatians had so radically departed from the teaching that he had brought to them from the gospel. And he says in Galatians chapter 4, he tells the Galatians that I am laboring with you until Christ be formed in you. Paul's concern for the Galatians was that they have Christ formed in them. Isn't it interesting that in Antioch, the disciples are first called Christianois, miniature, little Christ ones. I know the word Christian doesn't mean a whole lot today, and everybody's Christian, you know. Everybody in the Bible Belt's a Christian. Everybody in America's a Christian. If you're not a Buddhist and you're not a Muslim, you must be a Christian. But you know, the name Christian, although originally meant as a derogatory term, should be the most noble designation of what we are, little Christs. Now, conformity of the image of Christ is the goal of our predestination, is the goal of our sanctification, but also conformity to the image of Christ is one of the great present duties of the Christian life. It's not as if somebody just came up with a good idea and said, hey, wouldn't it be neat if we were all a little more like Jesus? This is the teaching of the apostles. 1 Peter chapter 2, we've already read it, but our emphasis was a little different, and so we go back. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now notice carefully, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. By the way, which it probably is the purpose of suffering. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. The Apostle Peter could write to the suffering church, the church that was under persecution, and he could say to those Christians very, very clearly, Christ has left you an example to follow in His steps. Narrowly in context, Peter's focusing on suffering. Christ suffered for us and He didn't revile in return. Christ was mistreated and He never responded in an evil way. And therefore, we're to follow in those steps. But don't you see, it's a much broader principle than just what we do in the midst of suffering. He left us an example that we might follow in His steps. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That may seem a little cryptic at first, but actually the New American Standard capitalizes in all the right places, conveying the sense. The one, that is the one who professes faith, the one who says he abides in Him, abides in God, abides in Christ, ought, of necessity, ought himself to walk, that is to live, in the same manner as Christ lived. What we have here is a moral imperative that we live in the same manner as our Lord Jesus Christ. If we say we abide in Him, do you know what is morally incumbent upon us? To walk as He walked, to live as He lived. The idea of having Jesus as our moral example, as our pattern in this life, pattern for all things, is not just simply some fleeting idea, but rather it is rooted in the Scriptures. So the apostle could say to the Corinthians, "You imitate me as I imitate Christ." Imitate Christ. Some of you may know the name Thomas a Kempis. Thomas was a monk in a monastery back in the medieval periods of the 1400s. And Thomas actually was put on KP. He had kitchen duty. And he thought that this was the most boring thing in the world, scrubbing floors, taking care of the kitchen, that kind of thing. And then he realized Jesus left him an example for him to follow in his steps. And Thomas a Kempis began to put into practice the idea of what it means to imitate Jesus, even in the mundane tasks of life. Now, there's much about the imitation of Christ that Thomas a Kempis wrote that we would take issue with, but isn't it something that we often neglect? We are called to imitate Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is, of course, a perfect human being, and thus perfect in His emotional state and all of His emotional displays. As Christians who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, we are to follow Him and His example in this life. Therefore, and here's the point, the patterns of Jesus' emotional life form the standard for our emotional life. And we need to consciously seek to be conformed to Christ in His emotions. And over the next number of weeks, we're going to be looking at Christ and His emotions and see what we can learn from the one who said to us, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." May God give us grace to be more and more like our Savior, even in our emotions. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for such a great and glorious Savior. And Father, we do pray that You would draw near to us and that You would kindle our hearts afresh that we might walk in Your ways and might emulate Your Son. Father, we pray that over these next number of weeks that You'd give us much grace to learn and to grow, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, being renewed in His image. In Jesus' name, amen.